Be good, thank you. I want to talk this morning, is God really a good God? Is He really a good God? I believe with all my heart that this is tested. The degree to which you in your heart have settled the question whether God is really a good God will be tested. Some years back, that didn't change here. You just change it there, would be good. Some years back, George Barna, who's an American public opinion pollster, he asked in a national survey, if you could ask God only one question, you knew He would give you an answer, what would you ask? The top response was this: why is there pain and suffering in the world? Why is there pain and suffering? If there is a God, and that God is a powerful God, and that God is a good God, why is there pain and suffering? I don't think one message covers everything, and I'm well aware that the question poses itself to us in all different kinds of ways, and so different answers satisfy us. But I want to put this into two broad questions this morning. And question one is this: is God a Jekyll and Hyde character, or is He good all the time? Jekyll and Hyde were the subject of Robert Louis Stevenson's novel about a mild-mannered Dr. Jekyll, who at times became another personality, the very violent Mr. Hyde. And so this is the first question that we have to face and ask ourselves. Does God have like a split personality? Has He got this one side where He's Jekyll, then He turns into Hyde? When I read through the Old Testament, there's especially the book of Exodus, there's a section that I always pause at, because I'm really, really love this portion. And it's in Exodus 33. And I guess just in very early days, in very formative days for me, soon after I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, I must have heard messages around these texts that really got hold of me. And put it in context, Moses. Here, very Charlton Heston Moses, that some of you, the older you are, the more likely you are to recognize. But Moses has been on the mountaintop with God, and he's been given the two stones with the Ten Commandments chiseled onto them. I don't necessarily think they had nice rounded tops on them, by the way, but never mind. But when he comes down from the mountain, he finds the Israelites partying around an idol of an Egyptian god. He throws down the two pieces of stone, smashes them, and then God says to him that He will withdraw His presence from the nation. Now His presence meant that He would not go before them in a cloud by day and fire by night, but that He would send an angel. Because God would not be there in His personal presence, He would send an angel, and the angel would lead the nation. And there's much pleading on Moses' part, and God finally relents, saying that His presence will continue with the people of Israel. And it's a really interesting sort of following through what happens. And I know I've at one stage did a whole study on the back and forth, the intercession between Moses and God, because God wanted Moses to get hold of His heart. And I think intercessors don't often change God's mind. I think what they do is God has something deeper in His heart He wants the intercessor to get hold of. When the intercessor gets hold of that and begins to, in that sense, move the same way, plead the same way, in line with God's heart, then God says, now that you've come to that place, now I'll do the thing that you're asking me for. So I just want to pick this up in Exodus chapter 33. In verse 15 it said, Then Moses said to him, If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I'll do the very thing you've asked, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. Then in verse 18, Moses cries out, says, Then Moses said, Now show me your glory. And I think Moses had come to the place where he felt he could not live without the glory of God. He'd become so accustomed to the glory of God. He'd come into the presence of God up on that mountaintop in the most extraordinary way. And so the very thought that God would lift his his conscious presence from the nation so killed the man and in a sense brought a sense would be far greater than disappointment. It would be an absolute, like I could just imagine Moses just thinking, no, that'd be the worst possible thing. And so he's crying out, I don't want to lose this sense of the presence of God. So he prays, he said, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. So verse 19, the Lord said, I want you to catch this, I'll cause all my, what's the next word? Goodness to pass in front of you. I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live. And so I just want you to really catch that. He said, I'll cause my goodness to pass in front of you. Now come down in the next chapter, chapter 34, and in verse 4 it said, so Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, went up Mount Sinai early in the morning. The Lord had commanded him. He carried the two tablets in his hand. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, a God slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now what I want you to catch is this. God said to Moses, I'm going to do two things. One, I'm going to tell you my name. Two, I'm going to reveal my goodness to you. So when he passes by in this extraordinary situation where Moses is in the cleft of the rock and the glory of God passes by, as out of the glory, Moses hears God proclaiming his name, and we just have it as the word Lord, and it can be translated, I am who I am. And so he twice says, the Lord, I am who I am. Then he describes his character. Now he said to Moses, I will show you my goodness, but he describes his character. Did God contradict? No. His goodness is his character. So he said, I'll reveal, I'll show, I'll speak, I'll explain my goodness to you. And then how does it come out? It comes out as the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So God's perfect moral character is his goodness. But when we talk about the goodness of God, we're not talking about just one tiny aspect of his character. We're talking about like an umbrella under which God places all the various aspects of his moral character. And so placing them here, he talks about that he's compassionate, in verse 6, gracious, patient, loving, faithful. And then in verse 7, unwaveringly loving and forgiving. And then finally he says, he's a just God. Now I understand the justice of God to mean that God will finally put all things right. In this life, we don't see everything put right. But I tell you, by the end of Judgment Day, there will not be a single person before the presence of Almighty God who can point the finger at God and say, you are an unjust God. Because after Judgment Day, God will have put every wrong right. Every single wrong will be made right. And then we will see the justice of God at work, which is an expression of his goodness. Now, when I was a boy, you understand, a long time back, in those days, when someone was cooking, and some of you may still do this, they used homemade recipe books. Remember those days? Some of you have to think of your mother or dad doing this. Some of you still do it. But I remember my dad used to do some cooking too. And, And I could always tell if my dad had tried a recipe because he'd put NBG over something that he didn't like very much. Now, I'm going to tell you what NBG stood for. It stood for no bloody good. And I saw on something that my mother had carefully written out, handwritten a full page of stuff, and my dad had just put NBG right over the top. And it wasn't meant to be something like a narky thing against my mother. I think it was more, he just said, this really wasn't as good as we thought it was going to be. But one thing I'd watch my mother do over and over and over, when she'd be stirring stuff, she would then put a finger in and she would taste it. She would taste it. And then from the taste, she would know, and she'd developed, as I guess so many people did back in those days, she developed the ability to know what it needed a little bit more of. And if she thought it needed a little bit more of something, she'd put that little bit more in. And so when I come to the scripture that tells me, Psalm 34 verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. I want you to know that it's like God in that mixing bowl is all of His goodness, His moral character. He's a good God. And He's saying, put your finger into the bowl. Get some of the mixture on your finger. Have a taste of it, and you will see that I'm a good God. I'm a good God. Last night we went to the markets up at Cameron Park, isn't it? In fact, we got photographed there, apparently, on their Facebook page. I think it's funny, we're the only ones sitting down, and everyone else is milling around us. But we had bought a particular thing, I don't know what it was, it was very tasty, whatever it was. And when Teresa had gone up to just pick it up, and the guy who's working frantically, he said, do you want, what was it, yogurt and something, yogurt and garlic or something? And I thought, yogurt and garlic, you know, two things that by themselves might be all right together. I wasn't sure. So she said, can you put that on half of it? Because he put that much stuff on it, like some of you put tomato sauce on your food, just ruining good meals. You just smother it in tomato sauce. I mean, you may as well just have tomato sauce and put a tiny bit of other stuff in there, some of you. But he just, and then he kind of had a go at me. He didn't know who I was or where I was. About, you know, what's your husband like? Doesn't like food like this, and what sort of man is he, and all this sort of stuff. So I just stepped up and said, I'm her husband. Oh, sir, it's all right. You can just have half, you know. I don't think I was that overbearing to him, but I wouldn't let him get away with that. So God is saying, put your finger into the bowl, have a taste. And He's saying, whatever you taste, it'll be good. And it'll be good because it is my goodness. Taste and see. Whatever you taste that I'm good, that I am a good God. I'm a good God. So, let's come to our second big question. If God gives people freedom to decide for themselves, is He responsible for whatever decisions they make? And sometimes the argument goes like this. If God is both all good and all powerful, there would not be suffering in the world. There is suffering in the world, so God can't be both all good and all powerful. Alright, so I just put it like this. If God gives people the freedom to decide for themselves, which He does, is He responsible for whatever decision they make? Now, just say you are a parent and you don't want your child, and your child looks pretty good. You don't want your child to have any pain or suffering. Right? You don't want them to have any pain or any suffering. So what happens is that as a baby you treat every cry as an unmet need, and you try to meet that need. So you don't allow controlled crying. Remember when we used to have controlled crying? We tried it once with Shane, and our next door neighbour had a go at us the next morning. Why, your kid cried all night? Oh, that's controlled crying. Because they didn't sleep very well, because we did control crying. Apparently we didn't love our son well enough, so we did control crying. But just say, as a parent, you don't want your child to be angry or to be in pain or suffering. So the moment they cry, you run to them, you pick them up, you cuddle them, you feed them, you do all these things because you don't want them to face anything like this. And then as they get a little bit older and they're meant to have, vaccination. Now you won't let them face the needle, will you? Because sometimes people have reaction to vaccination. Then, we'll get out of that photo quickly. And then, there are different foods that you may want them to try. But how many know the first time a young'un has a new food, sometimes they don't like it. Sometimes they spit it in your face. Sometimes they throw it on the floor. Sometimes they throw it in your face. They do all kinds of stuff. But see, if you're a parent and you don't want them to have any pain or any suffering, you will not introduce them to any new food they don't like. You understand that? If you're going to be consistent, this is what you're going to have to do. So as they grow up, how many foods will they actually enjoy? A very limited number. Now, you don't want them to get hurt. So the environment in your home has to be one that has no sharp corners. You can't have anything sharp because the last thing you want is that your child will be hurt in some way. You have a finish up with like a fairly sterile environment. You don't want anything high that they can fall off and fall onto the ground. Next thing, you can't let them play with any other kids. Because how many know other kids are dirty and carry germs, and your kid doesn't? Your kid doesn't. So, and you don't want to expose them to any kind of pain or any kind of suffering, so you must protect them from every other child, which means you have to keep them inside the house, and they may see other children through the window, but they're not allowed to go outside. They're not allowed to play. And they must be in your sight 24/7. Now, if they do anything naughty, you're not allowed to discipline them, because how many know that discipline brings pain? And you're protecting your child from all pain and all suffering. Now, I mean, we joke about some of these things, but I tell you what, there's more and more kids who have been raised with something a little bit similar down this way. Now, to the degree they have been raised this way, what kind of child do they grow up to be? One who's happy? One who's socially adjusted? Or do they turn out to be a bit more like this? Selfish, ungrateful, and unhappy. Is that true? There were so many pictures I could have chosen. You just type in, ungrateful children. Oh my goodness. Yeah, there are just so many. Alright, so if I have, as a parent, out of a motive that I don't want my child subjected to any pain or any suffering, what rights, let's talk now about rights and responsibilities, what rights do I give my child? What, you know, because I'm wanting to protect them, so if they want to do something and I'm against it, who wins? I win. Because I'm protecting them. So really, the child's ability or their right to make their own choices has to be diminished to almost nothing. I can't give them that right because they may want to go outside. They may want to play with other children. They may see that a mud puddle, they may see other kids jumping in it, and then they may want to jump in it. And that would be terrible. Like a normal kid, you know. But all these things, so I must diminish their rights and I must take that upon myself. The only way I can stop my child experiencing pain is by limiting their right to any kind of freedom. Because I'm taking responsibility for my child, I must have rights over my child. Now in a normal family relationship, the younger a child is, the less rights they have and the more responsibility I take for them, and that's normal. But in a normal, healthy family, as a child grows, their rights gradually increase, my responsibilities for them gradually diminish. As the child grows to adulthood in a normal, healthy family, their rights are at their highest point and my responsibilities are at their lowest point. How old is our queen? She's in her early 90s, I think 92. How old is Prince Charles? 70. He's 70. Is she responsible for everything he does? Does the media still hold her slightly responsible for everything he does? Partly? All right. You would think that if you reach the grand old age of... Now, Marge, how old are you? You've outlived by a full year the Queen. Wow. I think we ought to make Marge Queen. Now, Karen, do you still call your mum Mummy? I think at the Queen's birthday, when Prince Charles gets up and he referred to her as Mummy, I don't know if she really rolled her eyes or if there's just something up there she had to look at, but I didn't think she was impressed by that part. All right, so as a child grows to adulthood in a normal, healthy family, their rights are at their highest point, my responsibilities are at their lowest point. If I have the right to make my own decisions, then I have an equal responsibility. If someone takes away my right to make my own decisions, they take away my responsibility. So you understand when a child is a baby, they virtually have almost no rights, and I take their rights and their responsibilities, that in a healthy family, as they grow, they have more rights and responsibilities. Now, of course, when they become teenagers, it becomes difficult because teenagers begin to demand rights and are not strong on demanding the responsibilities that go with them. And that's where it's difficult for parents to try to bring home, all right, I'll give you that right to make that decision, but I'm giving you an equal responsibility. Because teenagers tend to want the right without the responsibility. All right, so if mine is an emotionally healthy family, as my child grows and is given more freedom of choice, a number of things happen. I hope you can read that. Number one, I lose exclusive rights to make all decisions for my child, because my child has their own increasing rights as they grow older. They make their own decisions. Number two, I lose my exclusive responsibility for my child. My child now must take increasing responsibility. And number three, I expose my child to the possibility of pain and suffering, because they're making their own choices. I'm giving them the right to make their own choices, and that may mean pain. You know, when I look after two of my grandkids, I won't say which ones, but sometimes they love climbing trees. And when I was a kid, I loved climbing trees too. But I tell you what, these kids climb higher than I ever climbed when I was a kid. And then sometimes way, way, way up, and I mean a long way up, they say, "Granddad, I can't get down." And I think, "Kid, I can't get up. So you're going to have to get down, at least to a point where I can reach you or grab you or something, because I don't want you to jump because my eyesight's not real good." Oh, there you are. Oh. So, bringing the analogy back to God and us, once God gives us freedom to make our choices, the same three things. It takes away His exclusive right to make decisions for us. It does. Because God's given us the right to make our own decisions. It takes away His exclusive responsibility for me. Because now, if I'm making my own decisions, I must have responsibility. Rights and responsibility must be always equated together. When rights are low, responsibility is low. When rights are high, responsibility is high. And number three, it exposed me to the possibility of pain and suffering. So if I'm making my own decisions before God, I might make a wrong decision. Sometimes the pain and suffering comes because I've made a wrong decision. Sometimes I have pain and suffering because someone else made a wrong decision. And I still suffer with them. All right. Many years back, up in the area, now I think it's still called Jacaranda Street, because that street changed its name a few times. It's where the milk factory used to be, and there's going to be a childcare centre, or there's a childcare centre going in there, and various other things. But one time the council thought they would put in all of these pencil willows. And so they planted, they're already juvenile, so they already had a certain height. So they planted all these juvenile pencil willows. They're very long, spindly, sort of climb very, very high, grow very high. And it was during the time when we were in drought. And because there was not enough rain, the council truck would come along and they would hose water onto the various plants. And there was a whole line of these plants. So the root system, when it was looking for water, it didn't go down anymore because there was no water down there. We'd been in drought for years. All the water was near the surface. So the root system, rather than going down into the ground, turned round and came up toward the surface. So then when we had a great Ipswich storm, I mean a great Ipswich storm, almost all of them were flattened. Why? Because they had no root system going into the ground. They'd been, in a sense, they'd been spoon-fed by the council, and so the roots were all superficial. There's no value in the trees going into the ground because there was no moisture or substance further down. It was all toward the surface. And see, what happens is that when we protect people from pain and suffering, often out of a good motive in us, we also protect them from putting their roots into the soil. And so when trouble and difficulty comes, and it will, and it does, we suddenly find that they collapse and we think, how could you collapse? I did everything for you. That's why they collapsed. You did everything for them. All right. So that's what happens in people's lives. So what do we do? Then people collapse and then they blame God. They blame their parents. They blame their society. They develop a victim mentality. You come across people who have a victim mentality. In all my years, I've come across lots of them. I love this. It says, you only get to be a victim once. After that, you're a volunteer. And what it means is there's something may happen to you that is difficult, and you really are a victim. But I tell you, when you get a victim mentality after that, when stuff happens to you, you become a volunteer to be the victim. You volunteer. And I remember one time trying to correct someone, a Christian, and just sort of seeing what they needed to do and tried to be general with it, and they came back with all this victim mentality statements. Well, I may as well just go out and get drunk then. And I said, what? And he said, give me one good reason why I shouldn't go out and get drunk. I said, I'll give you one good reason. I said, you're a Christian and you should damn well act like one. I actually used the word damn, I'm sorry. But he just looked at me like, whoa, you weren't meant to say that. But there was a victim mentality. There was like, well, I'm always the victim. Oh, everything bad happens to me. No, it might have happened to you right at the start. After that, you just volunteer for it. And you volunteer for that kind of thinking, that victim mentality thinking. All right, so people who are exposed to pain and suffering learn to handle some of the trials of life. And there are all kinds of studies about our immune system and what it's exposed to and how it grows and various things like this. So, did Jesus say, when you follow me, your troubles will be over? What did Jesus say? If you follow me, you will have? You'll have trials. You'll have suffering. I mean, if you're going through the readings, you're reading this morning Matthew 13, where Jesus said, This is all the fun stuff that's coming for you disciples. And he talks about the difficulties they would face, the pain they'd face, the suffering, the persecution, the betrayal, the misunderstanding. See, what happens is that our trials can be stepping stones to a better life or stumbling blocks that we trip over. And I've seen... Oh, that didn't move up then. Can you take that over? Thank you. a trial, stepping stones to a better life, or stumbling blocks that would trip and fall over. And I've often seen the same people go through the same situation, the same difficult circumstances, and react entirely differently. And this one sees them as stepping stones, this one sees them as stumbling blocks, and they've fallen over them. And so it's not always what we go through, it's what we do with what we go through. So let me just now bring this to a close. So how then should we see life? I just want to give you how many points. Four. Number one, you should see that your world is fallen and broken. The world's busted. That was even before Donald Trump turned up on the scene. Pain and suffering are just part of our fallen world. They really are. So sometimes as a result of my decisions, sometimes from the decisions of others, my world, your world, is fallen and it is broken. Get used to it. Number two, God has given us the right to make our own decisions and will hold us responsible for those decisions. God can't be held responsible for everything that happens to you. He can't be. Because some of those things that happen to you are part of your decision, some of them are part of other people's decisions, and it's all in a fallen world. Number three, Christians have some automatic protection from pain and suffering. We have some that the scriptures promise, and other protection we can apply by prayer. I think there's so much that Christians go through that when I try to prod and say, well, you know, to what extent have you prayed about this? To what extent have you, you know, really sought God? And suddenly they don't look at me anymore. There's something on the ground that's very inviting to look at. And they're embarrassed because they haven't prayed about it. They're embarrassed because they haven't resisted the devil. They're embarrassed because, you know, it was more fun to be seen the victim than to actually press into God and do something about it. So there are some things that if we press in, we will be exempted from. Remember many, many years back, Les Henson used to use this as an illustration. He would say that outside it's like it's raining, it's raining, it's raining. It's pouring rain out there. So the Christian is getting ready to go out. Now as a Christian, we automatically have some protection. And if by prayer we take hold of our God, it's like God may put a raincoat on us. It's like God may give us an umbrella because of our prayer. We pray for God's protection. So how many know when it's pouring rain, even with your raincoat, remember the days of raincoats? How many still use a raincoat? Oh, all right. I don't hardly ever see raincoats these days. All right. So God, if we're more prayerful, He may give us a raincoat. More prayerful may give us an umbrella. But how many know that even when you go out and it's pouring rain, you still get a little bit wet? You still get a little bit wet. But hey, the person who's not a Christian, they don't have the benefit of God's protection that you've taken hold of through prayer. They don't have that right as a child of God for God's supernatural protection. It's like they don't have a raincoat. They don't have an umbrella. They go out into the rain, and I tell you, I'd rather be covered with God's raincoat and His umbrella than the person who has nothing, and they go out there. And so as Christians, we have to take hold of who we are in Christ, and we have to be prayerful and prayerful for our families in that way. And then last one, and we're going to look at some of this stuff further down the track. God can use pain and suffering to change us to be more like Him. God can use pain and suffering to change us to be more like Him. I'm thinking of someone in this church a long, long, long time back. And someone who was just a remarkable person, that remarkable in character, remarkable in ministry. God gave them wonderful giftings at a fairly early age. And I remember my first wife, Sue, just saying to me one time, you know, there's something lacking from their life. And I looked at this person and thinking, man, I can't see anything lacking. I thought, if I at that age had all that they had, that would be amazing. And then she said, they haven't suffered. They haven't suffered. I tell you what, God's made up for that in that person's life between then and now. They've been through some stuff. But I tell you, suffering marks us in amazing ways with Christ's likeness. And when Jesus said, follow me, and we think, oh yeah, and then He'll make us fishers of men. No, then we can share the cross with Him. Oh no, I want to be a fisher's man. I just want to be, you know, someone who just in ministry, everything I touch turns to gold. I want everything to go wonderfully well. Well, I do too, but it ain't going to happen by itself. There's a mark of Christ. And Paul could say, I bear in my body the brand mark, NASB word, the brand marks of Jesus Christ. And he was talking about the persecutions that he had gone through, and he was probably talking about the literal markings on his back from having been whipped the number of times that he had. So, I want to put to you this. God is good. I'm going to touch on this next Sunday. But I remember a long time back being challenged to set like a seal on this statement, God is good. Good. It isn't just a chorus from way, way back that thankfully we don't sing much anymore. And if Regina was here, she'd be calling out, all the time, all the time. But it's more than that. It's something you set in your heart. I believe in my heart. God is good. And the devil tests that. The devil confronts, the devil lets things happen to you and says, look at that. How are you still saying God is good, just like with Job? And Job was saying, he's still a good God. And he saw through the trial. I want you to know the goodness of God doesn't mean that nothing difficult will ever happen to you. It doesn't mean that you're exempt from pain and suffering. We're not. But I want you to know that the goodness of God is not just being exempt from anything difficult happening. It's like when God revealed himself to Moses and he said, I'll cause my goodness to pass before you. Then he talked about all the aspects of his character, including his justice. And his grace, his forgiveness, his love, his mercy, and all of these things. This is his goodness. And I tell you, over and over, you'll be challenged to set a seal, like put an imprimatur on that statement in your heart. I believe with all my heart, God is good. God is good. We just pray, and then musicians, would you come while we're doing that? Father, we recognize that the enemy challenges us. The enemy prods us, and the enemy attacks, and the enemy targets us. And the enemy does everything to shake that assurance in our heart that you're a good God. And I just so pray that you will help us get hold of the fact. God is good. God is good. No matter what happens, nothing will be able to shake that. It's a seal. I've sealed that in my heart. I put a seal over it. God is good. I will not let the enemy rob me of that certainty. Oh, Father, I just pray for all the things we've talked about this morning and then next Sunday a little bit more and then a little bit after that talking about the love of God and how the devil tests that assurance in our heart that God really loves us. And I just pray, Lord God, help us get hold of this amazing, amazing truth in Scripture. God is good. And you truly are good all the time. You're a good, good God. Help us, help us, help us get hold of it. God's people said, Amen.